There are some things that pose an immediate risk to your health. When I was in engineering, we had to have certain warning labels, and you put those on panels where if you remove those, there's voltage inside there that you don't get a second chance if you get tangled up in it sometimes. It can be immediately deadly, like it's all over in one shot. Plenty of other things pose an immediate risk to your health. Have you seen the stories in the news about the Tide Pods? It's almost too silly to be worth mentioning, but in case, I'm sure everybody here would know that laundry detergent is not meant to be ingested, and if you do, it would be really bad for you to eat laundry detergent. There's a donut place that is trying to cash in on this, and they came out with now, the donut is edible. Now, that would be confusing to say you can't eat those, but you could eat this. But actually, it is edible. It's just made to look like a Tide Pod. In case you just really have the urge to eat something that looks like a Tide Pod, you could find these donuts maybe, and then you could satisfy that curiosity in a healthy sort. Well, probably not healthy, but at least it would be edible. But there's a lot of things that are not as obviously bad for us. In other words, they don't pose an immediate threat to our health. For instance, we could think about like a lot of junk food and overeating things. So if I was to eat way too much today, my health is not immediately in danger. But what if I ate too much like all the time? That has a long-term health danger to me. There's a lot of things that fall in that category. Doing it right now, I'm not like in danger. It's not like if you eat this thing, I'm going to die. But if you do this over time, it has a cumulative effect. And over time, it carries health risks that down the road would potentially be very dangerous. And so you can imagine there's all kinds of things that fit into that category where the long-term effects are, exposure to things. There's people that have jobs where they're exposed to chemicals, or they're exposed to dust, or they're exposed to things. And it isn't like the first day you do that, you're going to die. But maybe after you do it for 15 or 20 years, the long-term exposure is what's more dangerous. It could be hearing. It could be all kinds of things where the cumulative effect is where the danger is. And those things are sometimes more subtle because you think, well, I just did that and I didn't feel bad. It didn't really hurt me. And so you think I could do it again tomorrow and I could do it again the next day. But you're not going to necessarily feel the effects of that immediately. It's going to be something you're going to pay for down the road. And in some ways, sin has a similar long-term effect. There are, of course, sins that have an immediate impact that could be deadly. Of course, spiritually speaking, all sin is deadly. But even physically speaking, there's things you could do that have a life-altering, you do this one time and that's it. And there's no way to undo the damage, and it's just a traumatic, dramatic impact, like eating a Tide Pod might be. But, where you would do something and it's going to have a, large immediate impact. But then there's other things that you do that the impact of it doesn't seem to be so earth-shattering. But what's the long-term impact of continuing down that path? And that's what we want to look at today. The long-term effects of sin in our life, that some consequences of sin that aren't necessarily so obvious. And one of them is that we become hardened to sin. One of the, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Our bodies are designed with all kinds of safeties to keep us from doing things like eating laundry detergent. From what I would imagine, if you were to try to do that, you would immediately, things in your mouth would tell you, this is not good for me, right? The taste of it might burn, it would be off. You would have this very strong impulse to spit it out, right? And that's your body's kicking in and doing what it's supposed to do. We're built that way, where my sister and I, we tried to make soft drink one time when we were little bitty, and so we needed some fizz in our soft drink, and we knew one thing, that fizz was Dawn. And so we put some Dawn in this bottle and poured some water in it, and it foamed up real good. But man, when you swallow it, burns going down. You think, I don't need to drink any more of that. There's something not quite right about it. It doesn't taste like a Sprite after all. it kind of just hurts in your mouth. But anyway, that sensation of pain is your body's built-in protective measure to let you know you're doing something bad for you. And that's true whether you eat something, you pick up something hot, or you sip on something and it burns your mouth. And all of this is a protective thing. It's your own self-preservation that's designed into us to keep us from doing stuff that's going to hurt us. And sin has a similar reaction, and it is our conscience being hurt by that. We immediately feel the impact when we do something wrong. We see that in the garden after the first sin. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. This apparently was an immediate impact of the sin. A sense of shame, a sense of wanting to hide, a sense that there's something wrong. And that fear, that separation from God, that is our conscience cries out, just like our body's nervous system, and lets us know that something's wrong. When we do something wrong the first time, then like we feel terrible. We just like, oh, we're just eating up. And maybe nobody even else knows what's wrong with us, but it's just like we're feeling rotten and awful. And that's the same type of nervous response as we have to other stimulus that is bad for us. And it's your conscience, your way of saying something's not right. And hopefully what that's going to do is make you think, like, I don't need to drink dishwashing detergent anymore. That's bad for me. And so this is your conscience saying, you shouldn't have done that. That was bad. And now hopefully we think, okay, I'm not going to do it anymore. But just like if you were handling something hot, or if you were eating really spicy food, it burns really bad at first. But what if you like the taste of that? Like, yeah, I don't know, I'll have a little bit more and a little bit more. Well, you could get used to eating that, right? And then there's people that could eat the hottest things in the world, and they just eat it all the time. They don't care because they've become accustomed to that sensation, and maybe it doesn't even burn them as bad as it used to burn. And so it doesn't even affect them. Or there's people that handle hot things a lot, whether it be for their work or whatever, and their hands get toughened to that, so they're able to pick up and hold things that somebody else who came up that hadn't been doing that very much would try to touch the same thing and think, wow, that's hot. But they've handled it enough that they've become tough to it. And unfortunately, one of the long-term effects of sin is that our conscience can become seared and can become seared to where it loses that same kind of sensation. Peter here, this is I'll almost skip past this. As soon as he denied Jesus, he looked at him, and the Lord looked at Peter, and he remembered that, and he went out and wept bitterly. So he had this, in this case, his conscience was working the way that it's supposed to. Peter sinned. Immediately he felt the impact of that in this guilt, and he wept and he repented. And that's the way the conscience is supposed to work. We feel terrible, and that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief produces death. So there is a godly grief, which is what's caused by this reaction. We do something we shouldn't do. Now we feel rotten about it. If that works like it's supposed to, then we repent, we feel terrible, and then now it's the whole kind of preservation thing has worked like it's supposed to. But what if we don't repent? What if we go do it again? And what if we do it again and we do it again? The long-term effect is that our conscience, as I said, becomes seared. It becomes numb to that sense of feeling bad. So that now we can do the same thing we used to feel bad about, but I don't feel bad about it at all anymore. It doesn't really bother me. It don't keep me up at night. It doesn't really burn. It doesn't hurt anymore. Because I've become I've become tough to that feeling of guilt that used to be there. God talks about his people in Jeremiah when he said, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. There's, a lot of activities where maybe the first time somebody does that, they feel really embarrassed and ashamed, and there's all kinds of alarms going off in their mind, like, this isn't right. But they do it again, they do it again, and eventually they don't care. It don't bother them. They don't care if anybody sees them. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed of it. Doesn't make them blush. They've lost that sense of shame. They've lost their sense of embarrassment. They've lost all those things that are kind of built into us to tell us, hey, This isn't appropriate. This isn't what you're supposed to do. This isn't how you should behave. You can overcome all that, and then to where you can just do whatever you want to do, and there's no, and you lose that sense. And that's a long term, like, from repeated exposure kind of danger, in this. And the scary thing about that is that when we become numb to our conscience, and when we don't have this sense of shame anymore, we don't have that same alarms going off, when we learn how to tune all that out, then the scary thing is, what is then going to prompt me to change? Because the point of all that is that it should produce this rotten, horrible feeling that makes me think I need to do better. But if I ignore that long enough, then where it doesn't bother me anymore, well, now what is going to come along that's going to help me want to do right? It's going to be hard for something, because it's kind of like a tough callus. It's going to be really take something to get cut through all that to where you feel it anymore. And that's a scary thing for somebody's conscience to be calloused over by this repetitive nature of the effect of sin. Another impact of sin is that our heart and our understanding and our minds become darkened. There's this, over and over in the Bible, God calls out to his people and he tries to steer them back into the right way. Messages like this, wake up from your drunken stupor. Don't go on sinning. So there's this call to people to wake up. And that message that you're in trouble could come from a lot of sources. It could come from a Bible class. It could come from a friend who reaches out. It could be that you're reading or praying, or you're listening or you're thinking about something. And there's a message that's trying to cut through all the noise that's saying, hey, you're in trouble. Wake up. And you're going on about your business. There's this voice trying to say to you, there's something wrong. But what happens again if we refuse to listen to that? If we refuse to listen to that voice, if we refuse to come to the light, if we refuse to see what God would have us to know, then our hearts become darkened. Look with me to Romans chapter 1 in your Bible. Romans chapter 1. If we turn away from the source of light, then the only option is that we wander off into the darkness. Romans 1 verse 19, beginning, talking about the unbelievers in the world. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. As we turn away from God, we say, I don't want to think about God. I don't want to look at God. I'm going to go over this way. So if that light is a light coming from God, but I turn away, then I'm sort of just walking in my own shadow. And the farther I go, the darker it gets, because I'm leaving the source of illumination. I'm leaving the source of light, and their hearts become darkened. Paul describes people this way, in Ephesians 4. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You've heard of those creatures that live down in the depths of the ocean, and it's so dark that they become blinded. They don't even have any ability to see, but they just live in complete darkness. But what a terrible picture. Imagine people who just kind of carrying on their daily life in the dark, and they're alienated from God. They don't really know about the life in the light, and they don't know about his word and his truth, because they've sunk down to this depth of darkness that is a cold and far away from God and his truth. And that's a scary effect of just continuing down the path of sin and wandering away from God. In fact, if people don't want to follow God, then God gives them options that lead away. And he lets us do that. There's a frightening passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So they say, I don't want the truth. I don't like that. I don't want it. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Isn't that scary? So what does it mean? Well, here's somebody who says, I don't want the truth. I don't love the truth. But what I really want, I have a lot of pleasure in these unrighteous things. I don't want to hear that. So this person, there's plenty out there to latch onto. There's plenty of false ideas that are there that if they want to say, I don't believe that. I don't want that. But this is what I want to do. They're going to find a way. And there's a lot of things that they could find that would lead them down into this dead end street away from God. And God allows that. God allows us to be deceived, and He allows our hearts to become darkened. He allows us to wander off. And what a frightening concept that is. If you took for an example of that, look at Mark chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark, and look at these people whose hearts have become darkened. In Mark chapter 3. Verse 1, again he entered the synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. So they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Isn't that something? They're there to watch Jesus, and they're so turned against him, their hearts are so hardened that he's about to do a miracle. And that miracle should have the effect that they would think to themselves, whoa, man, maybe we need to rethink maybe we're wrong. It doesn't have that effect at all. And Jesus seems to know it. And he's angered and grieved at the hardness of their hearts, so that even when he heals this man and restores a withered hand to full health, does a good thing, their response to that is, we got to kill him. And that just shows that how hard their hearts have become. Because they were, refused to see the truth and refused to believe in him. And I believe that's the condition that's described here in Romans 11, when God says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. As David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. This is the worst condition to be in. The long-term effects of sin can produce this kind of almost state. What can you say or do to somebody whose conscience is hardened, whose heart is hardened, whose eyes are not even able to perceive the truth anymore? They've been hardened against the Lord. How is that person going to be reached? And that's a frightening thing to consider. We were talking a while back, and one of the kids had asked about, what about these deathbed conversions? Is that kind of a legitimate thing? Could somebody live their whole life and just doing whatever they want to do, and then at the very last minute have a change of heart and repent and be saved? And I would say, yes, that could happen. You could be like a thief on the cross, right? Who, with hours left to live, figured it out. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so we don't want to ever give up hope. And we hope that people who haven't yet turned to the Lord will turn to the Lord. As long as they're alive, there is some hope that maybe their heart would be touched by something. And then the thought then becomes, and this is a tactic of the devil, I believe, and that is, well then, if that's the case, you've got lots of time. you've got years to straighten up. So you just have your fun and do what you want to do and live the way you want to live, because there'll be time later. There'll be an opportunity sometime down the road. That's the good time to do the right thing. That'll be the time when you'll get your life in order and you'll follow the Lord and you'll get everything squared away. But it'll be sometime later. As long as it's sometime later, then that'll be fine. What's the danger? What would be the danger of someone saying, you know, I know what's right. I know what I need to do, and I know that I need to serve the Lord, but I'm having fun right now, and so I'm going to just wait, because I could always do that some other time. I could always decide later, and that's what I'll do. I'm going to wait and have fun now, and I'll straighten myself out later. What's the downside of that? Well, there's several downsides to that. One of them is we don't know what we're going to have later, right? So we don't know. There's no guarantee that we're going to live to be a ripe old age and be able to sit around and figure it out and do the right thing when I'm old. There's no promise of that. There's no promise of tomorrow. Either the Lord could return or something could happen to me. So there's no promise that I'm going to be around for years and years and years to figure it out and to do the right thing and to repent later. That's number one. But even, let's say you could be guaranteed that you would live to be, whatever an age sounds like it would be a good old age to you, that you would have that many years. What if you weren't worried about maybe the Lord will return or maybe I'll die before then? Is there a danger? And there is a huge danger in waiting because of what we're talking about. If right now someone knows the right thing to do, and there's a part of their heart that feels like, I know that's what I need to do, but I'm not sure I'm going to do it right now. What happens by delaying and by putting it off? That part of you inside of you that is telling you, you got to change, will eventually get quieter and quieter and quieter, right? As you ignore that, as you push that away, that's your conscience trying to say, hey, you know, this is not quite right. But if you just say, no, later, eventually you won't hear it anymore. And the heart that has turned against God with Him reaching out and shining His light and talking to us, but continues to say, no, later. What happens is we get hardened to that. And I think you see proof of that in the fact that there's not more deathbed conversions than there are. I've wondered about that. Why wouldn't everybody, when they're facing the end of their life, want to make things right? You would just assume, I would think that anybody who's kind of got their faculties, that is facing that they know that the end is near. They know they've got a diagnosis, or they can just, by age or somehow they know I'm not going to be around much longer. You would think 100% of people would say, I need to make things right with God. But a whole bunch don't. In fact, I think most don't. And I think the reason is they've lived their life to that point. And there's nothing calling them to do that. I mean, they've tuned all that out so long that it's not pulling at them. It's not tugging at them. Maybe there was a time in their youth when it did, but not anymore. And so there's nothing in them that responds to what God is saying, because they have pushed that away so long. What a frightening thing. Now, but let's say that even hypothetically, let's just say hypothetically that someone could say, I'm going to have my fun now, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to wait, and 10 years from now, I'm going to get on the right track, and I'm going to fix all this stuff and stop doing these things and start doing the right things and all that. And then let's say that it worked out for them, and that 10 years from now, they genuinely and truly had done all the fun they wanted to do and done all this sinning that they felt like doing. And now they settle down and they say, okay, I'm getting back in gear here. I know I've put this off long enough. I'm going to live the right way. Would that person at that point have cheated the system and be like, whoo, I had my fun and feel like I really figured this out? I would suggest to you that if they genuinely repented, what they would look back on is with a sense of shame and regret at all of that time. They wouldn't think, boy, I did this just right. I got to do all that good stuff. I got to do everything I want to do. What they would think is, if they really understood, I wasted 10 years going the wrong way. I wasted 10 years. I could have been serving the Lord. I wasted 10 years. I could have been growing closer to Him. Think of the people that came and went in my life. Think of the influence that I've had on people around me. And there's no way to go back and get all that back. Think of the good I might have done. Think of the harm that my actions caused on my family and my friends and the people that were around me. And so, even if you could fix it later, nobody who has genuinely repented would be glad that they waited. Everybody who genuinely repented would wish they had figured it out sooner and wish they had not spent as much time as they did doing the wrong thing. So all that to say, there is never a reason to say to yourself, the best time to repent is years from now or even tomorrow. So what is the best time? The best time, of course, is today. This is the passage that Sam read for us in Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. There's a voice speaking, and if you hear it, the time to respond to it is today. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What he's warning them about is something's going to sneak in. Something's going to creep in. This idea of the deceitfulness of sin, it's going to come in. It's going to have a long-term effect. It's going to harden over time. It's going to harden you. And then you're not going to be listening anymore, leading you to fall away from the living God. This evil, unbelieving heart. Don't let that be in you. How are we going to be on guard against that? Then we're going to encourage and exhort one another, everybody, every day, saying, today, are you listening? Is he speaking? Are you responding? Or has that voice been tuned down so distant and so low that you don't care anymore? I hope there's not anybody here that is that way, but if perhaps you have put it off fixing something in your life that you've known for a long time you needed to address, and you've waited, 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 and even tonight you're still aware of the fact that it needs to be fixed, but you've waited. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this time next week. You're not guaranteed 10 years from now. You're not guaranteed any of that. And even if you live much longer, it's no guarantee that you'll still feel like doing anything about it, or that you'll be more inclined in the future than you are now to do something about it. So if there is ever something that you need to do to be right with the Lord, always do it today. Do it immediately. Don't put it off. And if there's something that we can do to help anyone who's here tonight to do that very thing, we would be glad to do so as we stand and sing.